Good morning, everyone. This morning's reading comes from Matthew chapter 5, verses 21 through 26, and I will be reading from the New Living Translation. You have heard that our ancestors were told, "You must not murder. If you commit murder, you are subject to judgment. But I say, if you are even angry with someone, you are subject to judgment. If you call someone an idiot, you are in danger of being brought before the court. And if you curse someone, you are in danger of the fires of hell. So if you're presenting a sacrifice at an altar in the temple and you suddenly remember that someone has something against you, leave your sacrifice at the altar, be reconciled to that person, then come and offer your sacrifice to God. When you're on your way to court with an adversary, settle your differences quickly. Otherwise, your accuser may hand you over to the judge, who will hand you over to an officer, and you will be thrown into prison. And if that happens, you surely won't be free again until you have paid the last penny." May the Lord grant a blessing to the reading of this word.
Thank you, Bill, for that reading. We really appreciate you doing that for us this morning. I am so glad to be back, and I'm so excited about continuing this series about life in the kingdom. Kenny has done a great job these past 2 weeks laying the foundations of what we're going to be speaking about and delving into over these coming weeks. A couple of weeks ago, Kenny spoke about the Beatitudes, where Jesus declared that the kingdom of God was open to anyone. He declared that the kingdom of God was open to anyone, regardless of their position or their lack of position in the world. He announced that eternal life was available now through faith and trust in Jesus with your whole life. And a couple of weeks ago, we asked the question, what is the gospel? And we agreed there that becoming saved or receiving salvation is more than just getting a ticket to heaven and being received into the kingdom of God when we die. We discovered and we agreed that Jesus' death and his resurrection made the kingdom of God available to us right here, right now in Falkirk in 2020. And we can live out the teachings and the works of Jesus in our present day. And last week we saw how Jesus said that this incredible availability of God's kingdom didn't minimize or do away with God's law. Instead, entering the kingdom would make you the kind of person that went beyond just trying to do good things. Jesus spoke about a new kind of righteousness that comes with the kingdom of God. The old righteousness of the Pharisees was about trying to do good things or refrain from doing bad things. And this led to an outward appearance of righteousness, but often left the heart untouched. Life in the kingdom means that we become the kind of people from whom good deeds naturally flow. And this is different from just trying to do good deeds. It requires a change of heart that only God can give us. It requires us to become apprentices or disciples of the only one who can teach us how to live in the empowering of God's grace. And Jesus' Sermon on the Mount is not a list of new rules, but rather it is his wise teaching of what the renewed kingdom heart looks like when it is lived out. Jesus' sermon or talk is also not just a selection of random wise sayings that we can pick out for our benefit in certain predicaments that we might find ourselves in. These are not just a random collection of nice thoughts. There's actually a progression to what Jesus is teaching here. And from this point onward in our series, Jesus will be describing the kind of heart that is at home in the kingdom, and how being a disciple of Jesus will help you to live the kind of life that overcomes the problems of character and living that we all experience on a daily basis. It is important then to understand the Sermon on the Mount as being a single, authoritative, progressive discourse of the character and motive of a disciple of Jesus. Okay, now that was quite a mouthful, so let me just say that again. It is important to understand the Sermon on the Mount as being a single, authoritative, progressive discourse of the character and motive of a disciple of Jesus. In the scripture that Bill read for us earlier, Jesus deals with the issues of anger, contempt, and how to treat those who mistreat us or who we perceive to have mistreated us. As Jesus teaches on these matters, he is laying the foundation for how we are to deal with other life issues, such as relationships, lust, sex, divorce, generosity, motive, prayer, fasting, money, possessions, self-worth, self-centeredness, judgment, and fruitfulness. Jesus is showing us that if we are to address those life issues effectively and victoriously and kingdomly, if kingdomly is actually a word, then we must first address the root causes of anger, contempt, and vindication. Before becoming the full-time paid pastor of Falkirk Vineyard, I was a store manager with the retailer Primark. Now, when I worked there, we had a number of policies that were very important, very structured, and were all written down. One of those policies, for example, was our health and safety policy. And in that policy, we definitely stuck to and adhered to the letter of the policy. It was important that we did this because there was checks and processes within that policy that would keep people safe, that would keep our buildings safe, that would keep people secure, and the potential result of not following the letter of that policy could cause harm or even death in extreme circumstances. So it was important that we held to the letter of that policy. Another policy we had was our customer service policy. And it was also written down. And it was also, we had the potential to follow that policy to the letter. So for example, one of the policies that we had within our customer service policy was that if you purchased an item, you could return it within 30 days and get a full refund if you presented it back to us in the condition that you bought it in. That was pretty straightforward. But what if someone came back 31 days after they purchased it? What do we say to that person? Do we say, thank you for bringing back this item in pristine condition, but unfortunately, because you brought it back to today and not yesterday, we can't offer you a refund on that item. Now, what would the purpose be of fulfilling the letter of that policy? I can tell you from first-hand experience that following the letter of that policy caused hurt, anger, and disappointment. And more often than not, we didn't carry out the letter of that policy. We carried out the spirit of the policy. When Jesus said that his purpose was to fulfill the law and the prophets, was he saying that he would fulfill the letter of the law? More importantly, and more powerfully for you and I, he actually demonstrates how to live in the spirit of the law as God had always intended. So as Jesus begins this discussion, he's going to start with a root problem that is at the base of many of the difficulties that we all experience. And the root problem is anger. In his book, The Divine Conspiracy, Dallas Willard says this: when we trace wrongdoing back to its roots in the human heart, we find that in the overwhelming number of cases, it involves some form of anger. Close beside anger, you will find its twin brother, contempt. Jesus' understanding of them and their role in life becomes the basis of his strategy for establishing kingdom goodness. It is the elimination of anger and contempt that he presents as the first and fundamental step towards the rightness of the kingdom heart. Jesus begins by saying that the accepted understanding of righteousness in relation to anger, you shall not murder, has been misconstrued. Now, it's not really that difficult to obey a commandment like thou shalt not kill. It's hardly an achievement to get to the end of another day and feel satisfied that you've not killed someone. But that's pretty much how the Pharisees were operating. They would express pride in their avoidance of murder. Now, of course, it is better not to murder someone than to murder them. Jesus says, by being specific in the letter of the law, they have missed the whole point. Jesus is far more concerned with the relationship between people. And his words are actually directing us to value and love each other, to treat each other with dignity in the same way that we would like to be treated ourselves. Now that might sound familiar, because if we read in Matthew chapter 22, this is where an expert in religious law tries to trap Jesus with a question, and he says, "Teacher, which is the most important commandment in the law of Moses?" And Jesus replied, "You must love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, and all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. A second is equally important. Love your neighbour as yourself. The entire law and all the demands of the prophets are based on these two commandments." The letter of the law says, do not murder. Jesus says, don't even think about causing someone harm. You see, anger and contempt in your heart towards another person means you've already made that person dead to you. Jesus finds anger and contempt so serious that he uses the same language for the consequences of anger as the law does for murder. Jesus quotes the sixth commandment in Matthew 5 and the consequences of not upholding it. He says, "You've heard that our ancestors were told, you must not murder. For if you commit murder, you are subject to judgment." He then equates being angry with someone to the same consequence. The next verse he says, "But I say, if you're even angry with someone, you are subject to judgment." So why would Jesus draw parity between murder and anger? Let me just quote Dallas Willard again from that same book, The Divine Conspiracy. He says, "It's precisely Jesus' grasp of the structure in the human soul that also leads him to deal primarily with the sources of wrongdoing and not to focus on the actions themselves." Kenny spoke brilliantly about this last week. So rather than overlay on what he said, I'm just going to pretty much quote his words from last week. In Matthew 5 verse 20, Jesus tells the people that their righteousness or goodness has to be greater than the Pharisees. That the Pharisees were not just a bunch of nitpicking religious perfectionists. They weren't idiots either. They were smart and respected teachers of God's law. But their interpretation of God's law had made the law an end unto itself. The result was that the kind of goodness that resulted from the Pharisees' teaching was a kind of external behaviour modification. It led to looking righteous before others, but not actually being a righteous person. Jesus is getting at something different. His followers must have a different kind of righteousness, a greater kind of righteousness that isn't just about external behaviour, but about the internal workings of the heart. Let me ask a question to illustrate this. Is it okay to harm someone as long as you don't physically hurt them or kill them? Now, I could argue that the letter of the law says yes, i.e. do not commit murder. Now, I'm pretty confident that no one watching is going to subscribe to that position. So let me ask another question. How much non-physical harm is okay? Now, before you answer that, have a think about how you have spoken to or spoken about someone who has wronged you or who you have perceived to have wronged you, or what you have imagined doing or saying to someone that has annoyed or upset you. In regard to murder, most of us can easily declare our innocence, but anger, maybe not so much. The Greek word for anger in the original text is orgizo. And orgizo means to be angry, to be indignant, to be enraged, or to become exasperated. Okay, so a pretty accurate and comprehensive description of what anger is. But this same word orgizo also means to provoke someone else to anger or to enrage another. Jesus is really raising the bar here, right? You see, anger at its core is a response to having our will thwarted or our lives interfered with. It causes us to respond with interference or possible harm towards those who we feel have done this to us. In fact, anger towards someone already harms them, regardless of whether there is any physical action. You see, if I find out that you're angry with me, I'm already wounded. And your anger alone could cause me to change what I am doing and raise my stress levels or cause me to get angry myself. And therefore, your anger interferes or thwarts with my will, and then I become angry, and so the cycle continues. Because anger feeds on anger. You don't have to look far for that. Look at all the conflict in the world for evidence of this truth. So, does this mean it's a sin to get angry? Well, in some ways, anger is a lot like fear. It seizes us and is an automatic response that lets us know something is wrong. In this sense, it performs a vital function. But nobody wants to be fearful. In fact, our instinct is to be secure, not fearful. That's why we lock our doors at night. In the same way that we seek to minimise fear, we should seek to avoid anger. And the problem with anger is that it can quickly move beyond its initial function of alerting us to something being wrong to becoming something far more evil and sinister. When we act in response to our anger, our actions very often contain a will to harm others. And what does it feel like when someone is angry with you? Even though anger can be a spontaneous initial reaction to a situation, we have a choice about what to do with it. We can actively receive or indulge our anger. And if we regularly or habitually indulge our anger, we can become an angry person where our pent-up, suppressed anger is always waiting to come out. Often the slightest provocation releases an outpouring of rage that is about more than just the current incident. An inclination to bouts of anger comes from our choice to indulge anger in our lives. But what about righteous anger? That's a thing, right? Well, when you become angry, in that moment, you feel justified in being angry, don't you? See, our problem is that all of our anger seems righteous to us at the moment of our anger. And you might ask, didn't Jesus get angry? Yeah, he did. But Jesus was completely at one with the Father. Everything Jesus did was righteous. He could trust himself to act with pure motive in every situation. Can you truly trust yourself to righteously express your anger in the same way that you can trust Jesus to righteously express his? But isn't it okay to be angry about justice? Well, remember what I said a few minutes ago about anger alerting us that something is wrong. If you seek to right a wrong motivated by anger, you're likely to become even more angry. Paul addresses this in his letter to the churches in Galatia. In Galatians 5, Paul says this, "I say, let the Holy Spirit guide your lives. Then you won't be doing what your sinful nature craves. The sinful nature wants to do evil, which is the opposite of what the Spirit wants. And the Spirit gives us desires that are opposite of what the sinful nature desires. These two forces are constantly fighting each other, so you're not free to carry out your good intentions." When you feel anger about an injustice, or about being wrong, or about someone else being wronged, don't be motivated by anger. Rather, do what Paul says in Philippians 4. Don't worry about anything. Instead, pray about everything. Tell God what you need and thank him for all he has done. Then you will experience God's peace, which exceeds anything we can understand. His peace will guard your hearts and minds as you live in Christ Jesus. And now, dear brothers and sisters, one final thing. Fix your thoughts on what is true and honourable and right and pure and lovely and admirable. Think about things that are excellent and worthy of praise. I'm going Greek here again. But this is a well-known passage. And the word for worry or anxiety in Philippians 4 and 6 is the Greek word merimnou. I think that's how you pronounce it. And this word means to have your thoughts occupied with. Now, if our thoughts are occupied with anger, we will not live kingdom-dominated lives. Our character and our behaviour are rooted in who or what we serve. If we serve the flesh, anger will drive us. If we serve the spirit, love will drive us. If we allow anger to take hold, if we don't take the step to give it all over to God, then the results are clear. Listen again to what Paul says in Galatians. Galatians 5:19. When you follow the desires of your sinful nature, the results are very clear. Sexual immorality, impurity, lustful pleasures, idolatry, sorcery, hostility, quarrelling, jealousy, outbursts of anger, selfish ambition, dissension, division, envy, drunkenness, wild parties, and other sins like these. Let me tell you again, as I have before, that anyone living that sort of life will not inherit the kingdom of God. When I read these verses, I can see that Paul is well acquainted with Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. Paul is saying that by following our sinful nature, and the root of anger comes from our sinful nature, we will live contrary to Jesus' teachings. There is nothing that we can accomplish with anger that we cannot better accomplish without it. You see, our sinful nature is dripping with self-righteousness. At their heart are expressions of anger often have more to do with their own ego than anything else. Most explosions of anger have self-righteousness at their core. The adrenaline and drive that comes from anger can only be sustained if you view yourself as mistreated or you view your actions as righteously righting the wrongs done against you. You see, the focus of anger is to defend yourself or to harming those who have crossed you and gone against your will. And eventually, this anger, even if it isn't acted upon, will poison your heart. It robs your emotional and mental strength. It courses through you physically. It preoccupies your thoughts. It governs your actions. It asserts control over who you are to the point that you become unrecognisable. But the taste of self-righteousness feels so good and is self-justifying. We feel that our anger is righteous. And when was the last time someone spoke of their unrighteous anger? As you continue to mine the seams of your anger, you will uncover anger's worst byproduct, contempt. Contempt is never good. Contempt means to consider someone dead. Contempt is to care nothing about what happens to a person. Jesus says this in our passage today. You have heard that our ancestors were told you must not murder. If you commit murder, you're subject to judgment. But I say, if you're even angry with someone, you are subject to judgment. If you call someone an idiot, you're in danger of being brought before the court. And if you curse someone, you're in danger of the fires of hell. The Amharic word that Jesus uses for idiot is the word raka. That word is used in a lot of translations of the Bible. And raka was an Aramaic term of bitter contempt. It meant that someone was worthless, an idiot or a fool. Raka was a word used in those times to signify your contempt for someone or to mark them out as contemptible. The sound of the word itself sounds like the sound that someone makes when they're clearing their throat to spit. You see, when contempt is shown outwardly, it is deeply hurtful and deeply wounding. But like all of the devil's devices, it is equally as damaging in its subtleties. Take the following phrases. I wouldn't wish them any harm, but... You recognise that one? Or, I'm just going to be the bigger person. You see, contempt manifests itself in self-righteousness. And that will often be displayed as outwardly courteous or pleasant to make ourselves appear well, like we're rising above it. But inwardly, our hearts are darkened by our disdain. As Jesus reveals this teaching, he is revealing himself as being God. In 1 Samuel 16, we read this. This is where Samuel was choosing a king. And God told Samuel, looks aren't everything. Don't be impressed with his looks and stature. I've already eliminated him. God judges persons differently than humans do. Men and women look at the face. God looks into the heart. Remember in the Garden of Eden when Adam and Eve sinned? The first thing they did was change their outward appearance. Fig leaves, yeah? Genesis 3. Adam and Eve have sinned and they've covered their bodies in fig leaves. And he says this in verse 9 of chapter 3. God called to the man, "Where are you?" And Adam said, "I heard you in the garden and I was afraid because I was naked and I hid." And God said, "Who told you you were naked? Did you eat from that tree I told you not to eat from?" And the man said, "The woman you gave me as a companion, she gave me the fruit from the tree, and yes, I ate it." And God said to the woman, "What is this that you've done?" And she said, "The serpent seduced me, and I ate it." Do you see what Adam and Eve did there? They were no longer loving the Lord with all their heart, and no longer loving their neighbour as themselves. Before they sinned, their hearts, minds and souls faced entirely towards God. But when sin consumed them, they looked towards themselves. They became self-aware and self-centred. They couldn't wait to put the blame on someone else. And in that moment, they displayed contempt for each other. With anger, you want to hurt someone. With contempt, you don't care whether they are hurt or not, so long as you come out on top. And not only that, those who practice contempt, according to Jesus, deserve hell. He says, if you curse someone, you're in danger of the fires of hell. So, how do we deal with hurt and anger and frustration? Well, Jesus has already established that anger and contempt are not an option for the kingdom heart. And with this in mind, Jesus lays out examples of how the kingdom heart might respond to injury. So Bill is going to read another passage for us, and then I'll come back.
You have heard the law that says the punishment must match the injury. An eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. But I say, do not resist an evil person. If someone slaps you on the right cheek, offer him the other cheek. If you are sued in the court and your shirt is taken from you, give your coat too. If a soldier demands you carry his gear for a mile, carry it 2 miles. Give to those who ask, and don't turn away from those who want to borrow. You have heard the law that says, love your neighbour and hate your enemy. But I say, love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you. In that way, you'll be acting as a true children of your Father in heaven. For he gives sunlight to both evil and good, and he sends rain to the just and the unjust alike. If you love only those who love you, what reward is there in that? Even the corrupt tax collectors do that much. If you are kind only to your friends, how different are you from anyone else? Even pagans do that. But you are perfect, even as your Father in heaven is perfect.
Thanks again, Bill, for reading that for us. So, in this final passage, we see Jesus here really laying down what it looks like practically to be a follower of Jesus in the kingdom of God. We have phrases in here that are in our everyday language. Turn the other cheek. Give him the shirt off your back. Go an extra mile. And obviously, giving freely or giving generously to others. The important thing to note here is that Jesus is not giving us new laws. He's not laying down new commands that we have to follow. But rather, he is showing us new behaviour, new motivation, new heart behind everything that we do. And these are the examples of the kind of actions at the heart of God's kingdom. The person who lives like this is completely secure in their provision and care from God. This is a person who doesn't need to extract from others because they have all they need in God. These are people who are living in the flow of eternal life that is present in them by God's Spirit and his kingdom. This is true kingdom likeness. This is true kingdom rightness. And this is true kingdom living. You see, Jesus is showing us that the foundation of our kingdom living is in love. It's in the consideration of others. And God, when God loves us, the kind of love that he has for us is called agape love. And this is a goodness that goes beyond the law. This is a goodness that goes beyond the kind of goodness that the Pharisees were teaching. This is the kind of love that primarily considers the other person. And agape is the word for love that Paul uses in 1 Corinthians 13 when he said love is patient and love is kind. Love is not jealous or boastful or proud or rude. It does not demand its own way. It is not irritable. It keeps no record of being wronged. It does not rejoice about injustice, but rejoices whenever truth wins out. Love never gives up, never loses faith, is always hopeful and endures through every circumstance. Interestingly, these verses are regularly read in marriage ceremonies, and we'll be looking at what Jesus had to say about relationships in the context of marriage next week. But we've spent our morning talking about anger and contempt, but I want to make sure that we end this time together considering love. Love is everything that anger and contempt are not. The kingdom dweller loves with no expectation of return or reward. They lower themselves to bring honour to God and to their neighbour. They walk the extra mile. They give without a claim. They would rather be hurt than hurt another. They desire to please God, full stop. Loving others, being in unity and harmony with others is so important that Jesus regards it as an act of worship. In our earlier passage, in Matthew 5:23, Jesus says this: if you are presenting a sacrifice at the altar in the temple and you suddenly remember that someone has something against you, leave your sacrifice there at the altar. Go and be reconciled to that person. Then come and offer your sacrifice to God. The Apostle John develops this thought in his own writings in 1 John 4. And he says this: if anyone boasts that I love God and goes right on hating his brother or sister, thinking nothing of it, he is a liar. If he won't love the person he can see, how can he love a God who he cannot see? The command we have from Christ is blunt. Loving God includes loving people. You've got to love both. You know, and that is my heart for our church. That is my heart for our people. That our love for God and his love for us is poured out onto others. And I would encourage you today to not let anger or bitterness or contempt, frustration or disappointment be what clouds or what drives your life. Instead, be reconciled to God. Allow God to give you the strength to reconcile yourself to others and express that with a love can only come from God. The same love that caused Jesus to die for our sins and to give his new life. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that your love is greater than all things. And that you have spoken about the great negatives, Lord, that come from living by our sinful nature, that come from the flesh. But Lord, today we want to speak out the truth of the Spirit, that your love is greater than all things, that your love will conquer all things, and that love, Lord, is the light, Lord, that dispels the darkness. So my prayer for your people this morning is that your love will outshine, outmaneuver, outrank, and dispel anger, contempt, and a need for vindication. Lord, let us be rid of all bitterness and anger, and instead let your Spirit dwell within us. Fill us, Lord, with your Spirit, and let our life display the fruit that comes from him. In Jesus' name, amen.